Revelation chapter 16. Y'all are quiet this morning. Guys, can you make sure and open up those blinds behind? Maybe that'll help get a little light in our eyes. There we are. Oh, yeah. All right. Revelation chapter 16. I don't know if you read in the news this week. Good news, a little bit of good news in a very bad situation. But four of the hostages were returned to their families alive in Israel. We've been hearing off and on of hostages being returned, but mostly not alive. And so in a very daring and well-planned out, well-executed raid in Israel there in Gaza, four hostages are home. And I was thinking about this, that the four hostages have returned home. That's wonderful. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We get pictures in the news of them hugging their families and being received. And then I thought, how messed up is life going to be for them? You know, 225 days, I think, maybe more, of being hostages to Hamas and having no idea the ravages, how they were treated, what took place, and how they are now going to, yes, they're home, but now the nightmares begin, and now the PTSD rolls in, and now all the horror that they have experienced in a huge chunk of their life is going to be replayed, and trying to settle back into the normalcy of life when such an awful, horrific thing happened. And then Jake gets up and says, "Your mercies are new every morning." And they are. Every day is a day more of healing for the hostages. I pray that they will all come to know Jesus. Because in reality, you can slowly work through all the pains and problems of life and get to a place where those things in the past and those horrors maybe that have happened to you don't hurt as much, don't feel like they did. You start to get back to some sense of hope for a future. But with Jesus, there is a promise that that stuff will be gone forever. That there is a time of grace and mercy when we actually are with the Lord, that anything that has taken place on the earth, no matter how difficult, will be gone and will not be remembered. The former things, the Bible tells us, will be forgotten. Hallelujah. What an amazing blessing. That's why I say, I pray that every last one of these hostages will come to know Jesus. I pray for the people of Israel, even as I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, this is not a hope for this life only, as Paul says. If it was just for this life, we above all people are most to be pitied. Really wasting all our time with a false faith? If that's all it's about, just trying to get through this life? Well, there are plenty of ways you can do that. But hope for eternity, for a forever healing, mercy and grace going on and on into eternity. I mean, that you can't get that on this earth. You need Jesus. Well, Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, we actually find in the middle of all these things, Jesus himself speak. He is speaking. He shares. He says in verse 15, Revelation 16, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Blessed. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, as we get into your word today, I pray for the blessing of the Lord that makes truly rich. I'm not asking the Lord for a happy-go-lucky day. I'm not asking, Lord, that the sun would shine a little brighter today so we could feel a little better maybe than we did yesterday or the day before. I'm asking for your blessing, Father, because your blessing is different. I pray that we will see that and understand that even more today, that we will recognize that it's not happiness or even luck like the world thinks of it, but that we will understand what it means to be blessed in the name of Jesus. And Spirit of the living God, would you just speak to each one of our hearts? You look out over everyone gathered here today, and you know where we are. That's amazing to me. You know exactly what we think, what we believe, what we don't believe. And I just pray faith would be offered and received by everyone here. And Spirit of the living God, that you would be heard by all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5 just for a moment. We'll get back to Revelation 16. But I want to start in Matthew 5, where Jesus lays out, many of you know this, what are called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes are from the Latin Beatus. And Beatus means blessed or blessing. It's Beatus. It's where we get the word beautiful. It's blessing, and Jesus uses that word. The Latin word would be beatus. He doesn't speak it in Latin. He uses a word, a different word. I'll share with you in just a moment. But Matthew chapter 5 tells us, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or your Bible may say meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is such a radical list of blessings. This is not the kind of blessing that the world would list out. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I really think Jesus probably paused there. Blessed are the poor, which was a complete misnomer in Jewish culture in the first century. And then I think he added, in spirit. Of course, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he just says, blessed are the poor, and leaves it hanging. It's just a different mentality. Blessed, not happy, not lucky. In fact, some translations have tried to take the word blessed and retranslate it. Lucky are those who are poor in spirit. Lucky are those who are persecuted. No, they're not. But blessed, yes. Blessed is the Greek word makarios. It means to be blessed. It means joyful. And I've said before, there is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is fleeting, it comes and goes, it's an emotion, it's how you feel in the moment. Joy is deep. Joy is lasting, and joy does not depend on circumstance. That's being blessed of the Lord. Makarios, blessed, joyful. The Hebrew word is asher. And asher means to go straight forward. I love that, to walk on, to advance, to be led literally into joy. It's walking in a state of blessedness. The Hebrew, you know, the Hebrew word ashur, meaning blessed, is similar to the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. Shalom means so much more than peace. It's not just peace on the surface. And in the same way, asher, blessed, is not just happiness on the surface. It's a much deeper, richer word in the Hebrew mindset. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 tells us the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. I love that phrase. How blessed are those who long for him. It's not how blessed are those who see him, although we will be. But the Bible says how blessed are those who long for him, because you enter into that state where you are led forth into joy. Blessed. Is there anyone here this morning who does not want to have a blessed life? I mean, anyone who would say, boy, I just hope my life goes straight down the toilet. I hope it's a complete, utter catastrophe. I hope that my life is a life full of despair and doubt and depression and sorrow, and boy, bring it on. Of course. I mean, it's a ridiculous question. By the way, I didn't ask you if you think you deserve a blessed life. Many of us would say, well, I don't deserve a blessed life. Okay, victim. I think it's the only way to truly live, and that is to desire the blessing of the Lord, to want to be blessed by God. Now, again, some this morning, and I thought a lot about this. Anytime we talk about blessing and being blessed, there's a wrong understanding. Some say, well, it's just not me. My life's been too hard. Have you been a hostage of Hamas? My life is so hard. Now, I am not saying that perhaps your life hasn't been hard, or that you haven't gone through painful things or experienced great loss or sorrow. We all have. This is why I'm not a big fan of the victim mentality, because the victim mentality just goes downward and inward and doesn't see a way out and just goes darker and darker, whereas the mentality of desiring the blessing of God recognizes whatever my circumstance, there is blessing in the Lord. There is a goodness here. So for the person who says, my life is far from blessed, I say, hold on there, Eeyore. Let me cook for a minute. Blessedness, as God defines it, again, is not a feeling. It's not circumstantial. It is not whether your life condition is good or bad. And if you're confused about that, I encourage you all to spend a little time with Jesus in the Beatitudes this week. Just let that be your morning Bible study. Let that be your reading. Start with the Beatitudes. Read through it. Think about it. Consider, what is he saying? And measure your idea or the natural human idea of what it means to be blessed against his words as he describes the true state of being blessed. Or if you'd like to, and I would encourage this as well, go through the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. Pointed this out a few Wednesdays ago, suggested to you that there are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. I mean, remember, there's one revelation, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is about him. It's revealing him in all of the other things it talks about. It still, at its core and essence, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. One revelation is not the book of Revelations, but it is the book of blessings. Because there are many, many blessings. And you can find in the book itself seven revelation beatitudes. And we've already seen two of them. In fact, the book opens with the first of the seven blessings. And in each case, by the way, as you read these seven blessings, these seven times in the Revelation it says, blessed is, and then describes that person. In each and every one, you got to look at the context, because the context expounds the blessing, explains the richness and the depth of the blessing. First, the first revelation beatitude is Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book starts, John begins saying, blessed is the person who reads this, and it means reads it out loud. Blessed is the person who hears it being read. And blessed are those who heed, pay attention to, are aware of, live out the things written in this book. That's the first state of blessedness, blessed. And then Revelation 14, 13 is the second time we see that word blessed, makarios. By the way, same word that we see in the Beatitudes. This is why I call these the Revelation Beatitudes. Blessed are the ones who read and hear and heed. Secondly, Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This is so far beyond the natural person, right? Those are the first two. The third one is, again, Revelation 16, 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Why is that here? Why all of a sudden, I mean, we're into this third set of judgments. It's a heavy time in the book of Revelation. Why does Jesus say this now? John's deep into the disturbing vision of the final plagues, the seven bowl judgments, in which the fierce wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world with fiery finality. And we've seen how intense already. We did several of these judgments. We'll finish it out on Wednesday night of this coming week. But we've already looked at several of these judgments, and they're horrifying. They are awesome. But these are God's judgments held off now since the very beginning on an unclean world. God's judgments that must come on a rebellious, hard-hearted, blasphemous world. I read another article just yesterday about a guy whose property, he's a serial murderer. He killed himself when the police finally caught up with him. A serial killer whose property, sprawling property, has buried all over it bits and pieces of his victims. So far, they've recovered enough to know that there are at least 12. God's got to judge that. There's got to be justice. Guy took his life. Where's the justice? How do you know all these others who were killed, and what? He just gets to exit and go to sleep for eternity, which again is the wrong-headed natural view. That's not right. That's not fair. That guy needs to be judged. And anyone in their right mind would say there needs to be justice, there needs to be fairness. The world is so unfair. Yes, it is unfair because it's unclean, because it's rebellious, hard-hearted, and blasphemous. So the Lord pours out, and we've already seen this in the chapter, malignant sores that will explode on all of those who take the mark of the beast, who align themselves with the very one who inspires the evil we see and the darkness we see in the world today. Secondly, we see the seas will turn to blood and the rivers literally will be turned to blood. All of them. I mean, worldwide, this is going to be utterly catastrophic. Fourth, we see scorching heat. Scorching heat as the sun flares like a supernatural supernova. I was corrected from Wednesday night that if the sun actually went supernova, that the entire earth and everything in the galaxy pretty much would just be gone. You know, so, but it's like a supernova in that suddenly it flares and the earth is scorched and then it goes dark. A global darkness, which I compared to a black hole, which is often what follows a supernova, global darkness so deep that people literally start to gnaw their tongues. And it was suggested, and I think wisely so, that they're gnawing their tongues because they were so fried by the sun flares in the prior judgment, and it's just they're in pain, and it's dark. And then the great Euphrates River dries up. That's the sixth one. Well, that doesn't seem as big a deal. Well, we'll talk about that Wednesday night. But suddenly now, right between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgments, if things weren't weird enough, three demon frogs are dispatched to attract, to lure, to draw the kings of the world to a valley below a mountain called Har Megiddo. You've heard the word Armageddon. Stay with me this morning. This is a riveting study. Verse 13, look at this. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And they gathered them together, skip to verse 16, to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Talk about Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. You got three slimy, evil, unclean, anti-Kermit the Frogs. Okay? Understand, it's not easy being green. But each one of these evil froggy spirits is spewed from a different mouth. So they come out. They're not just all together. They're not called out of a pit or arriving from some place on earth. They're literally puked up. Pollywog puke, you could call it. Are you awake this morning? You're so quiet. These demon frogs are minions of an unholy trinity. which we've talked about before, Satan is a counterfeiter. He's always trying to do things like he's seen God already do them. And so now he produces his own trinity. It's the dragon, Satan himself, and the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It's not a surprise. He is not creative. He is a counterfeiter. So he develops his own unholy trinity and then begins to spew out, the dragon spews and the beast spews and the false prophet spews out these minions. We could call them, forgive me, toadies. And all of this happens during the seven final plagues, and they're specifically called out as plagues. So that's interesting, because if you go through the final plagues, these seven plagues, they correspond in many ways, many of them, to the plagues of Egypt. And if you go back and look, they're far worse. They're global. They're not just on one country, but there are hints in the plagues of Egypt of what's going to happen in the tribulation. And now they're called out and described. The 10 plagues of Egypt, well, now there are seven plagues of the wrath of God. And the second plague of Egypt, Exodus chapter 8, verse 3, was that the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. Can you even imagine going to pour the milk on your cereal in the morning and ribbit? With the plague of frogs, God literally, in plaguing Egypt with frogs, he fried three Egyptian frog idols. Before the people of Egypt, he revealed how gutless and inefficient and impotent and literally non-existent are these three idols of the people of Egypt that were frog idols. God dismisses them in that one plague as nothing more than human futility, a human exchange for the truth. Those three frogs, just if you're curious about these things, the first one was named Happy. I'm not kidding. H-A-P-I, the frog idol, the frog god of Egypt, Happy, out of whose mouth flowed the Nile River, or so they believe. So it was an idol of a being holding a frog and the river pouring out of its mouth. And that was the idol they called Happy. You might remember the first plague of Egypt was the entire Nile, which Happy was supposed to be the god over, the entire Nile turns to blood, which I would call a truly unhappy event. The second god is a god named Khnum. Khnum, who was a frog-headed creator. So they believed that Khnum was kind of the creator of all things. And it was a man's body with the head of a frog. Who comes up with this stuff? You know, I mean, you look back, and when you look historically, you go, okay, that's just crazy. I mean, that's just weird, right? Have you paid any attention to the kinds of gods and spirits and idols that people are starting to believe in again now? Are you aware of, like, and I've mentioned this before, this is actually kind of passé, furries? These are kids who call themselves furries because they believe that they are their quote-unquote spirit animal. I'm actually a bear, so they dress like a bear and act like a bear and behave like a bear. I'm a furry. That's just weird. It's crazy. And we almost might dismiss it as saying, well, you know, that's just teenagers being teenagers. They're just messing around, you know, no big deal. But this is how it starts, and this is where Egypt comes up with these frog idols, Happy and Khnum, and then there's Heket. So three of them, Heket was their fertility goddess, who the idol is a frog's head on a woman's body. How attractive. A fertility goddess. Man, kiss that. That's just disgusting. But here's the thing. When we read of these demonic frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, understand that these three demon spirits are not frogs. They're not tadpoles. They're not Muppets. These three spirits are like frogs. John is very clear. And I've told you, as we go through Revelation, pay attention when he says like. They're like frogs. They're not frogs, but they're like frogs. Okay, then how are they like frogs? It's a good question. Number one, like frogs, they're unclean. That's the first and most obvious, because they are called unclean spirits like frogs. Well, you would never, by the standard of Hebrew Torah law, you would never see frog legs on the menu at a bar mitzvah, because they're unclean. You don't eat frogs. And John calls these unclean spirits. The word unclean is akatarta, and it means spiritually and morally unclean. It's unclean in faith, and it is unclean in behavior. It's unclean in morality. It's as unclean as you get in the natural man, the natural woman. And so these three spirits that go out being unclean, they are vulgar, they are wicked, they are treacherous. Like frogs, they are unclean. And you might ask the question, well, why would the kings of the world at that time listen to unclean frog demons? Because the world is accustomed to being unclean. The world's accustomed to being unclean. So when something unclean comes at you and you're already unclean, you don't even recognize that it is unclean. You understand what I'm saying? That when we are embracing unclean things, how do we know the difference between what's clean and what's unclean? We just don't even see it. Are you uncomfortable with unclean things? Or are you comfortable with unclean things? Are unclean things in the world around us no big deal to you? Please understand that unclean things deny the blessing of God. What we're talking about, what we'll get back to, the blessing of God, that state of being blessed in the Lord. The embrace of things that are unclean and unholy deny that blessing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Why as beloved children? Because you look like your father. "Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then Paul says, "But immorality," which is that same word we've talked about many times, porneia, where we get the word porn, "immorality," sexual immorality, "or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." But are we so used to the unclean that we don't even hear it when we're watching that show or reading that book or hanging with that person? We just aren't aware of it. The world also suffers from a delusion that all you need to do is clean up your act from time to time and the frogs won't reappear. If I've been unclean on a Friday night, I just clean up myself on Sunday morning and it's all good. I'm good to go. Listen, it's not enough to clean house. It's never been enough to clean house. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, or just listen up. Matthew 12, 43, Jesus, he's not speaking a parable here. He's speaking a spiritual truth that is pretty profound. He says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it." Which tells you a lot about demon spirits. They are never satisfied. They never find a place of contentment. And so he's talking about an unclean spirit booted out, cast out. It leaves, it departs a person. That person has now straightened up, cleaned up house, spirit's out, but it is dissatisfied anywhere it goes, and all it wants to do is go right back to that same host. Jesus says, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. The person has cleaned house, cleaned up their act. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it also will be with this evil generation. Unclean things. Well, I cleaned house. Yeah, but is your house still empty? I did moral stuff. I cleaned up my act. My life is good. It may be. It may seem to be right now. But if your house is empty, that unclean evil spirit can return. The bad's going to come again. So what do I do? You be filled with the Holy Spirit. You fill the house. You invite Jesus in. You get born again. That's the first step. And then as a follower of Jesus, you don't just drive the evil out. You don't just try to get rid of the sin, but you embrace, you ask for the presence of the Spirit all the time. You walk in holiness, filling the house with the good things of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Happy, Heket, Kanum, or any other idols that we might bring in?" How can you put an idol in the temple of God? And then Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Paul says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. He doesn't say separate yourselves from the lost world. He says come out from that behavior. Don't accept the things that the world does around you. Reject what is unclean and live a life that is clean and filled with the presence of God. And then he says, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. In other words, you're blessed. That is a state of blessing. So if you are in your life facing or fighting or dealing with some unclean thing, even if you clean up your act, but you don't invite the Spirit of the living God to dwell in your house, those frogs will return in greater number than before. Now, considering the frogs, the demon frogs, the demon spirits in Revelation 16, Henry Alford once wrote, "We can only explain the similitude of these demons from the uncleanness and the pertinacious noise of the frog." I think pertinacious, Jake, it's not a word we use enough. So I think we need to start embracing pertinacious. What does it mean? Go look it up. But uncleanness and noisy, that's the second thing to be aware of. Like frogs, demons are noisy. They are noisy creatures. Or do you think of demons as sneaky, subtle, self-controlled, surreptitious, kind of behind-the-scenes beings? You know what? Demon spirits, unclean spirits, are more often than not chaotic, clamoring, croaking creatures. They crave disorder and disruption. That's what the devil would bring into your life. Think about it. Look at the demons in the New Testament. How are they described? Are they calm, quiet, restrained, and harmonious? How does the Bible describe them? Just a few verses for a sample. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Can you imagine that happening in the middle of church? Especially this morning when y'all are just so quiet. Someone just blurts out, "I know what's going on here. You people are worshiping Jesus. Get him out of here." That's what Jesus does. He says, "Be quiet. Come out of him." He doesn't drive the man out of the synagogue. He drives the demon out of the man. "Shut up," Jesus says. "Come out." And the demon was gone. Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, Jesus would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. I love what James says, James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well." The demons believe and they shudder. And they saw Jesus coming, and the only thing they could think to do was to try to blow his cover. Tell everybody he's Jesus so we can mess up the plans of God and the work that he's doing right now. And Jesus was like, "Shut it." And he cast them out and he silenced them. Luke 8:28, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said, again, with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And so over and over, as you see the demonic presence and the possessions that were rampant, by the way, in Israel in the first century, what did Jesus do? He silenced them. They were loud. They were noisy. They were croaking. Daniel 7:25 says the Antichrist will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. Loud, noisy, raucous, rebellious people. kind of protesting that we're seeing going on right now, I'm telling you, there is demonic spirits behind it. Well, it's just your opinion. Yeah, and it's right. It is a right opinion because we're seeing kids line up with Hamas and they have no idea what they're supporting. No idea. There was another article, the son of one of the co-founders of Hamas was interviewed, and he has broken from his father and from Hamas, and he stated clearly, if they find me, they will kill me. But he sought asylum in Israel, and he has spoken out, and he's saying, people do not understand. Hamas doesn't want peace. They just want to kill Jews. And when you placate them, when you try to talk peace with them, when you try to get around a table and find a way for a ceasefire, they only see it as weakness. That's all they see, weakness. Good, we got them on the run. See how twisted and demonic it is that Hamas would think that they have Israel on the run as Israel is moving through Gaza and wiping out this terrorist behavior? Well, Rick, those poor Palestinians, look, I understand that there are some caught in the crossfires, but I also know that the majority of Palestinians are in support of Hamas, and I know that among Hamas, yes, these are human beings, but they are demonically driven. Daniel 11:36 says, then the king, Antichrist, will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Okay, so like frogs, demons are noisy. And the devil himself knows that noise is disturbing and it is destabilizing for us. When I was young, I loved noise. The louder, the better. Now I can't hear a thing, so it doesn't matter. We want peace. Jesus came shutting them up and casting them out. Why? Why did Jesus do that? What was his purpose? Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard let me back it up. There was a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And Jesus said, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any kingdom or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his house stand? But if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. And listen to this, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? That's what Jesus was doing. That in the first century, we see this incredible influx of demonic activity. Why? Because God was on earth. And Satan was running scared in that moment. And so we see this possession and this craziness going on. Countless number of people who are being possessed by demons. And Jesus comes in, and what does he say? I got to clean house. I got to bind the strong man. I got to bind these demons, and then I'll plunder the house. Speaking kind of like a thief. Then I'll plunder the house. Then I will begin to take back the very people that I've created. So he's cleaning house, he's clearing out. That's why he's casting out all of these demons. Jesus cast out unclean spirits who were opposed to his will. Satan, the devil, sends out unclean spirits to do his will. And so number three, if you go back to the Revelation, like frogs, demons are unclean. Like frogs, they're loud. Like frogs, demons swarm. They swarm. Exodus chapter 8, verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Psalm 105:30, their land swarmed with frogs in the chambers of their kings. And that Hebrew word swarm, it's a really interesting word. It means creep or team or multiply. They were everywhere. They were in the beds. They were on the throne. They were in the hallways. They were in the kneading bowls. They were in the kitchens. They were everywhere. It's disgusting. Frogs are creepy. Is anybody here a big fan of frogs? You like to cuddle them and play with them and hold them and nuzzle them. They slime. They're disgusting. And they crawl all over each other. By the way, they're not called a flock of frogs. You know what frogs in a large grouping are called? An army. The word for them is an army of frogs or a colony of frogs because that's what they do. They colonize and they multiply. It's funny, I was thinking, one of the first signs of spring, at least at my house, is the frogs. We hear them. They come out in the Gilmore's Pond, just out over the fence, down behind our house. We hear them in the early evening, and there's just this buzz. And Cheryl goes, oh, the frogs are here. But she does not run down and roll and play with them. The frogs, they spread out, and they are noisy down there. I mean, you really hear them. And it's kind of cool because, springtime in Washington, the frogs are out, you know. What I really love about it is then the herons and the eagles start to fly around, and they show up. It's just beautiful. And by August, things at the pond are mighty quiet. But frogs can get around, and so demons mobilize for evil. And even as these spirits go out on a global mission, that's the mission of these demon spirits, is to draw all the kings, all the armies of the world into the valley for the great war. Fourth thing to note, like frogs, demons live in two worlds. Frogs are amphibious, thank you. They are amphibious. They live in two habitats. They live in the aquatic habitat, but they also live on the terrestrial habitat. Demons, in a like way, are spiritual beings with a physical impact. They're not just limited to one world. And this is something we talk about a lot here, but Christians especially need to understand the strength and the power of the spirit realm to impact and affect the physical realm. There's not a solid wall in between. There may be for us physically looking up that we're not as clued in, not able to see as clearly, but from the spirit realm, they are very clear on what's going on in the earth, and they impact the earth. They live between two habitats, existing to disturb and disrupt and to steal blessing. 1 Timothy 4:1 says the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So they live between two worlds. They swarm, they are loud, they're unclean. And number five, demons, like frogs, leap. They leap. Did you know that frogs can actually jump 10 to 20 times their body length? Now, that may not impress you too much, but if I was a frog, that means I could jump anywhere between 60 and 120 feet. That's quite a leap. If I was a tree frog, I could jump 50 times my size. That means I could take a leap and land 300 feet away. So these are leaping creatures, right? They've got amazing feet, and these froggish demons will do amazing feats. Did I go too far on that one? Maybe. Verse 14 again, they're spirits of demons performing signs. That's what they're doing, performing signs. Why? Verse 16, they gather them together at the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Why are these demons out performing signs? One word, manipulation. Manipulation. What does that have to do with leaping? Oh, it's impressing. Like frogs, demons leap. They do impressive things. They do things to manipulate, to exploit, to deceive, to impress. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, then that lawless one, speaking of Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Listen to the description. With all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Understand, the only way to avoid the deception of these leaping demons, the only way to not be deceived by evil in the world, the key is the love of the truth. The love of the truth, rather the embrace of deception. It's loving the truth even over what my eyes see. Oohs and ahs are never the purpose of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to recognize that in the church. Oohs and ahs are not the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Oohs and ahs, miracles and signs and wonders, are often the tools of the devil to influence, exploit, and use people. And even if the sign looks good, be careful. Be careful. Well, how do I know if a sign is by the Holy Spirit of God? Because I know the Spirit does miraculous things. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. Romans 12 tells us. Ephesians 4, I mean, you can read about the gifts and the signs of the Spirit. How do I know? Well, first of all, be aware of the fruit of the Spirit. If the gift or the sign is coming without the fruit, Galatians chapter 5, then you got a problem. But you know what being aware of the fruit of the Spirit is? It's loving the truth. It's a love of the truth. When you love the truth, when you are aware of, when you are studied in, when the Word of God influences your thinking and your behavior and your life, it's a whole lot harder for these frogs to deceive. You see it coming. You gain discernment and wisdom by the word of the truth. Love the word of the truth. Listen again to this Isaiah prophecy of Jesus. I shared this a week or so ago. Isaiah 11, verse 3, speaking of Messiah, says, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, or make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness," that is, by the soundness of the truth, what's right, "he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." What does that mean? Jesus is never taken. He's not deceived. He is the truth. He speaks the word of the truth. He has a love of the truth, and he's not deceived by looking and chasing after signs and wonders. Don't go looking for signs. Go listening to the Savior. Listen to the Savior. Love the word of the truth. Amen. But while all of their froggy manipulations will work, and the kings and the armies of the earth will gather, whose day is it that they're gathering for? Look again at the end of verse 14. The great day of God the Almighty. There's one intent here. The intent of Antichrist, the intent of the dragon, the intent of the false prophet, send out these demon frogs, let's gather people in one place where we can take them out. And yet, it's not their day. It is the day of God the Almighty. It is exactly what the Lord saw coming, what he knew would come, and what he has planned for. My friends, this is God's party. Armageddon is not the devil's party. It is God's party. By the way, Har Megiddo, or at the end of verse 16, Har-Mageddon, as it's translated into the English, Har-Megiddo literally means Mount. Har is Mount. Megiddo means rendezvous. This is the mountain of rendezvous. And it will be the great rendezvous of the entire world's armies and kingdoms in this amazing valley. Again, we're going to come back to that midweek in our study. All of that, let's bring this together. Go back to verse 15. Why is Jesus saying what he's saying now? Why in the midst of this croaking, froggish, demonic mess? Well, if we can apply it, if we can make some understanding for us right now, there's a lot of demonic activity in the world today. A lot of unclean, noisy, swarming manipulation. And right into the middle of all that noise, the slimy demonic exploits, even in the world today, Jesus speaks, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief." Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. All right, quickly, who is Jesus talking to? Well, first off, he's talking to the recipients of the Revelation letter in the first century. Okay, just remember, John is writing this down. This letter is going out to the seven churches on the Roman postal route, and from those seven churches, it's going to be sent out to the entire church around the world. So the recipients of this letter are the first to hear Jesus right in the midst of all this horrible prophecy that will come to pass. He speaks. He speaks again and says, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And the early, tremendously persecuted church of 2,000 years ago hears this from Jesus. He says, live dressed and ready. Live dressed and ready. Do you understand that living dressed and ready in an unclean world has been the constant charge for Christians across 2,000 years? This is not a new charge for us at the Bridge today or for the church in the world today. This charge started 2,000 years ago, and for every generation of Christians, this is what they heard. Be dressed and ready. Be dressed and ready. Be dressed and ready. And we sit here and go, well, it's been 2,000 years. You're telling me that Christians in the 15th century were told to be dressed and ready? Uh-huh. Christians in the 800s were told to be dressed and ready? Yep. Christians in the first century were told to be dressed and ready, and here we are 2,000 years later going, well, they're dressed and ready for a long time. Well, those are the eyes of the world, and that's the deception of wickedness that says, where's the sign of his coming? He's not. I can see maybe you guys were all hyped up in the first century saying, look, dressed and ready. But now? Why now? Listen, why shouldn't it be any less constant for believers now? In fact, shouldn't our expectancy increase as the age goes on? Shouldn't every new generation of Christians be even more ready, more expectant, more dressed and wide awake, looking for the coming of Jesus? With every age that passes, with the beginning of every new season, every generation, shouldn't we at that point go, okay, we are closer now than we have ever been? And yet, what do we see in the church today? We see a majority of churches don't even read the book of Revelation. That is not being dressed and ready. That is living in the dark. Shouldn't we now be more ready and urgent and expectant with this faith that we profess than ever before? Jesus, yes, he was speaking to recipients in the first century, the persecuted church, but he is also, in this verse, speaking to you and to me this morning as recipients of the letter. Amen. This is Jesus' word for us today. And mind you, he knew it. This is the glorified Jesus, post-resurrection. This is Jesus speaking now. John is writing these things down as he's receiving the revelation, and it's awesome and amazing. And all of a sudden, he hears the voice of the Lord say, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is awake, stays awake, and keeps his clothes. Be dressed and ready. Again, there is so much demonic activity in the world today, lots of noise and confusion. Lots of falsehoods out there. And so into the unclean noise of the world today, Jesus says, keep your shirt on. We say that to Chris around the house all the time. Keep your shirt on. He comes home from the gym. Hey, Dad. No. Be dressed and ready. You know why? Because Jesus only comes like a thief to those who are asleep and naked. In fact, you could put it this way. Jesus comes like a thief to those who sleep naked. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Just listen to this. Stay with me here a few minutes longer. Jesus comes like a thief to those who sleep naked. I know that sounds funny, but it is absolutely descriptive of far too many people who claim to know Jesus today. They're sleeping naked. What do you mean? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, now as to the times and the epochs, or the seasons is what that means. Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, maybe like at a music festival in southern Israel, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. By the way, sober doesn't mean bummer, you know? Sober doesn't mean, oh, that's the boring guy at the party. No, sober means you're more alert and awake than anybody there. Sober means you have your sharp wits about you. Let us be people who are that way. What verse did I just stop on there? Anybody know? Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Since we are of day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the very hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Stay awake. You are people of the day. And people of the day are alert and aware and sharp-minded, and they are dressed and ready. I used to love as a kid when we would go on a family trip. We'd leave out early in the morning, and I always got to sleep in my clothes the night before. I thought that was so cool. I don't have to put pajamas on. No, I could sleep in my clothes, and they'd wake me up, and I'd get up, and I'd be like, oh, I'm already dressed. Awesome. This was in the days before video games. We didn't have much back then. And that's the idea, that you are dressed and ready the moment he calls. You know what? Every single one of us, when Jesus says, come up here, we're going to be momentarily surprised, because he is coming in a day and an hour that we do not think. So there is going to be a second of like that, and then we'll be with him. But you know what? My hope for you, my hope for myself, is that it'll be yes, as opposed to what's going on? I don't understand. Why is this happening? Where am I? What's it? You know, because I never even paid attention to these things. Being ripped out of bed naked. And too many are living that way. You know, you can be dressed and blessed right now, or you can sleep naked, sluggish, inert, and be ashamed. You can be like Adam and Eve. When they sinned in the garden, God is moving through the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, hey, Adam, where are you guys at? He knows where they're at. And Adam says in Genesis 3:10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Adam was ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed when Jesus calls my name. But if you sleep naked, and I'm talking spiritually, you will be. Or you know what? By converse of that, I can be like Isaiah the prophet. This is a prophet who understood shame and nakedness. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 20, and this will shock some of you. Isaiah chapter 20, when you think of Isaiah the prophet, often we think of the messianic prophet. This is the prophet who more than any other prophesied the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Talked about the virgin birth, talked about his crucifixion, spoke of all these things in very profound and descriptive language. So I think of Isaiah and I go, I love the book of Isaiah. I'm so impressed with Isaiah the prophet. And listen to what God had him do. As a graphic depiction of judgment that was going to come on Egypt and Ethiopia, God had Isaiah stripped naked. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and said, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, 3 years, as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Read it. It's in your Bibles. And they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. God has never asked me to do something like this. Amen. Can you, I can't even imagine this. I can't even imagine you show up to church on a Sunday morning. Well, the Lord told me, the church would empty out. People would be running to the hills. They'd be in the parking lot. Don't even go in there. And so here's Isaiah, the prophet of God, the prophet of Messiah. And for 3 years, God said, I want you walking naked among the people. Okay, what kind of faith would you have to have? Why does God do it? Because Egypt and Cush were putting their hope in someone other than the one true God. And listen to me, God has always had a heart for the Gentiles. He's speaking a prophecy, trying to get a hold of Egypt and Cush all the way back in the days of Isaiah 2,700 years ago. Because their hope was in others. Their boast was in others. Where's your hope? What do you boast in? What are you proud of? Proverbs 10:22 tells us it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And he adds no sorrow to it. That verse also translates, you don't work for it. He adds no work to it. His blessing is fully, completely, wholly blessing. That's my boast. The cross is my boast. Jesus is my hope. Blessed and dressed. And Isaiah's three-year streak, so to speak, lends some personal and profound meaning to something else that Isaiah said. So dial into this. The same prophet who was required to walk in the shame of nakedness for 3 years as a prophecy against Egypt and Cush, he said something else. Inspired by the Lord, Isaiah 61, verse 10, he said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. To keep your clothes, as Jesus says back in Revelation 16, 15, it means to wear his righteousness. It means to be clothed with his salvation. Now, midweek, we talked about this, how practically the Bible likens righteousness to linen. Fine linen, bright and clean. It says linen is like righteousness. So it's another like that we'll see in Revelation 19. It's like linen clothing. Revelation 19, verse 8, it was given to her, that is the bride, the church, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts, and I say this over and over, the righteous acts of the saints were given to her, not performed by her. Now, these were acts, so yes, they were things that saints did. These are things that saints do. Holiness and righteousness, when we're acting like Jesus, when we're following Jesus, it's like we're wearing that fine linen, white and clean. But listen, it is not self-righteousness that we wear. It's God's righteousness that was given to us. Robes of righteousness, as Isaiah said. Practical righteousness is not worn on the sleeve. What do you mean? Practical righteousness is born in the heart. Let me say it again. It is not worn on the sleeve. It is not pridefully about proving my worth and value to you all as a Christian or as a pastor. Let me show you what a holy, godly man I am. That is not practical righteousness. That's self-righteousness, and it will take you down. But practical righteousness is knowing I have been made worthy by Jesus. It's knowing I'm a son of God by faith in the one who died for me, who poured out his blood so that the outpouring of wrath would not be for me. That's my righteousness. And it's not something that I can take pride in myself in. No, my boast is in the Lord. It's because Christ is in me. At Colossians 1:27, God willed to make known to you what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. And so applying it, Paul just says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Well, how then, in such an unclean world, do we behave? Paul says, put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Live for Jesus, wear Jesus, and be aware of Jesus. That is practical righteousness. Practical righteousness comes by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus speaks up here into the middle of this unclean, froggy mess, and he says, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, man, put on Christ. Live your life with readiness and expectancy, and you'll be blessed. There is great blessing in this. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible where Jesus explicitly refers to himself as a thief. There are a couple of implicit times, suggestions. The day of the Lord twice is referred to as coming like a thief, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5. But before this, Jesus only alludes to the idea. Matthew 24:42, he says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So right there, Jesus doesn't say, I am the thief, but he gives a parable about what happens when a household owner or the head of a house is not prepared and a thief comes and surprises him. Jesus says, it's going to be like that. So he makes allusion to it. Here he says, I'm coming like a thief. He still says like. He's not saying I'm a thief. I actually had someone say, well, Jesus even says he's like a thief, so he's stealing, so he's breaking the commandments. Okay. Come on, you understand what he's saying here. I'm like a thief. I come like a thief. And we always think of the thief in the night as Jesus in the rapture of the church. And in a way it is, because it will be a surprise when he takes out of this earthly house those who belong to him, and the head of the household, the devil, will be caught off guard. Can read about it, can know it's coming, but has no idea when and it's going to happen, and he will be shocked by it, as will the rest of the world. But listen, Jesus coming like a thief in the night also refers to his glorious return to the earth. It's both. Millions will be meeting on the field of battle at Har Megiddo. Billions are going to around the world be standing in rebellion against God. And for them, the second coming of Jesus will be as surprising and shocking as a thief in the night. Does that surprise you? They should know, because we know that following the signing of the covenant by Antichrist in Israel, we know it's 7 years. We know because we've read the word of the truth. How many people have not? People on earth at that time are going to have no idea that the 7-year clock is ticking. And when Jesus returns to the earth, they will be shocked as though a thief in the night were coming back, was showing up. Again, let me say this, he is only like a thief to those who don't expect him. There's one last group of people that Jesus is speaking to that I need to mention here. When he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. One last group of people. And I believe this group of people is why Jesus says this here and now, literally in history, speaks in to these bold judgments, speaks aloud at this time. I believe that he will speak aloud at that time. I believe there's a group of people who are going to hear his voice at that time saying exactly what we hear in verse 15. Jesus is calling out to the faithful remnant of Israel, be awake and dressed. His return is imminent. I'm almost there. Think about this. These are those who are hidden away at the place in the wilderness, in a place that was prepared for them. Revelation 12, we talked about that. People who are the faithful remnant, they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I believe primarily Jewish people there in the place. There may be some Gentiles in and among them. I don't know. That's kind of speculation. But I know that there are going to be people of Israel there. Zechariah tells us a third of all Israel, he's going to bring through the fire. He's going to protect. He's going to keep them. And they will be there in that place. And think about this. So you, if you are one of them and you are in the place of protection in the wilderness, outside of that place of protection, can you imagine what's going on and what they might hear and what they might be aware of? The world outside is getting pounded with plagues. And they're safe. The demons are loud and croaking, but they're safe. The armies of the world are amassing at Megiddo and all the way down the Jezreel Valley, this massive military buildup. You think they're not going to know that? They're going to be aware of this. And even as they are safe from these things, as I'm convinced, as the Bible tells us they will be, think about how terrifying that might be. To be in that place at that time, knowing that the world around you is coming apart at the seams. And I'll tell you what, I don't think anybody's going to be snoozing in Petra. And into this fearful moment, Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief. Keep your clothes on. Be dressed and ready. Wake up, Rick. It's time to leave for the family trip. And if they're awake and ready, they're going to go. They're going to go because Jesus is going to get them home. But into this fearful moment, Jesus says, I'm almost there. I am almost there. And you know what? All of these horrifying signs that are going on around them point to that, are proof that the end is nigh. What an awesome encouragement of Jesus. Don't sleep. Suit up. I'm almost there. In fact, I'm on the way. Let me end with this, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. But then in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of all the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I also will remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. I got this, God says. Righteousness will finally arrive by the revelation of Jesus Christ to his people, Israel, and he's telling them, be dressed and blessed. Be awake, be ready. Listen, when John wrote Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Listen, you can read and you can hear, but this is how we heed. There is blessing in heeding, and that's what he's talking about here, that we be dressed and awake and we will be blessed. He's almost here. Let's pray. In fact, would you just stand up with me? Let's stand together before the Lord. Let's bow before the Lord together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. I pray, Father, that it will be a stirring and encouraging word, that we might as followers of Jesus here this morning, that we might recognize that your coming is very, very near. As Paul wrote, now we are nearer to salvation than ever before. And so we recognize that, and Lord, rather than becoming slothful and lazy, rather than being naked in our behavior, in our lives, help us to be a people who are dressed and ready, looking for and loving the appearance of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know that there are among us those who are uncertain about these things. I know, Father, there are people that occasionally will pick up and listen online who are just curious, but don't know about what your word teaches, the word of the truth about the coming end. And I just pray for a stirring in all of our hearts, Lord. I pray for those who don't consider themselves followers of Jesus. I just ask, Father, for a willingness to seek the truth. I pray, Lord, for an openness and not to be, that they might not be blinded by the deceitful demons of this world, but actually be open and say, okay, I will listen. All right, I will give this opportunity. I'll see if God is true. And Lord, when you hear that, as you have promised, I just pray that you will pour faith into the hearts of those who ask, those who seek, those who want to know you. Use us, Lord, as tools, dressed and ready and holy and not taking pride in our good behavior, but pouring all of our pride into Jesus, boasting only on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that those around us who don't know Jesus will see that difference. We'll know that we are ready for something, and they'll want to know what it is. Father, we are your instruments in this world to be used by you. And so I just pray for the courage and the opportunity for us to speak Jesus into people's lives. And Lord, for any of my brothers and sisters who struggle with difficulty and hardship in life, for anyone for whom the word blessing is a distant word, I ask that you will pour out blessing on them. Not happiness, but joy in the Lord Jesus, regardless of circumstance. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.